I'd ask you to open your Bibles once again to the book of Isaiah. And I heard last night, for you who are regular attenders of the winter conference, when I say to open the Bible once again to Isaiah, that you've been doing that the last few years that you've been with us. Somebody told me, I won't mention his name, but Joel Hart told me that a couple of years ago, it was early on in Isaiah, and last year it was in the middle, and yes, we are getting to the end, and we're in Isaiah 61 today. And whereas the first part of Isaiah is quite heavy with the proclamation of judgments against the people of God, and the middle part is more hopeful, it anticipates what God is doing, the last part is certainly climatic, as God just unveils the glories of what's to happen in the age of Christ. And I actually, and I'll tell you why I'm doing this, but I actually did already preach through verses 1 through 3, and so I'll be centered a little bit more on verses 4 through 11, but I am going to read and remind us of the first three verses this morning of Isaiah 61. So hear the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord is blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, how thankful we are to be gathered together with one another before your word this morning. And we thank you, O God, that you have so many rich words and promises to give to us. We pray this morning that you would give us the minds and the hearts to see. We know, O God, that that's not a gift to be taken for granted. Too many hear, but they really don't understand. And so how we ask this morning that you would open our eyes wide, that we might see the glories of your covenant. For we ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I imagine many of you heard the story in the last week or two about this bungee jumper.
a gal named Erin Longworthy, who's an Aussie, and she was in Africa on a bridge that spans Zimbabwe and Zambia. And this bridge is 365 feet above the river below, a river that had rocks and rapids and even crocodiles in it. And when she went plunging over the edge of this bridge, hoping for the thrill of a lifetime, she got more than she bargained for because the rope broke and she went right into the water. It knocked her out for a moment. When she came to, she was sputtering and trying to figure out where up and down were. She finally made it to the surface of the water. The bungee cord had her feet tied together and was catching on rocks and taking her back under the water, so she had to go down and remove the bungee cord. And eventually, somehow, she made it to the shore where she was rescued and helped. Not after suffering a broken collarbone and all types of other injuries, but her life was spared from this fall. Let me read to you now with that story in mind. That just happened a week, December 31st, the end of the last year. That's when that happened. Let me now read to you a little excerpt from the book, The Courage to be Protestant. The Courage to be Protestant by David Wells. This was published in 2008. The last time I walked over the bridge that links Zambia and Zimbabwe, this is the same bridge, just below the Victoria Falls, I watched a bungee jumper launch himself into space from the center of the bridge. The waters beneath are some 400 feet down, full of froth and crocodiles. This is Africa. Equipment of the kind he was using may not be tested regularly and replaced in schedule. In fact, what I saw were cords that appeared already to have been overused. They were very frayed, and I wondered how long it would be before an intrepid jumper did not make the return journey to the bridge's edge and simply continued into the churning waters in the gorge far, far below. That almost makes David Wells a prophet. He saw what was coming. So perhaps we should listen a little further to him. There is a lesson contained in this prophecy of the bungee cord. You see, in his book, David Wells is sharing that as an illustration to what is happening in the Protestant church. Like that bungee cord, evangelical truth is unraveling. The core of gospel truths agreed upon for such a long time by evangelicals over the past three decades is really becoming frayed and unraveling. And you got to compare the gospel, I think, to a glass of cold water. It's good to drink unless you drop or add something else to it. If I plop something else into this cup of cold water, or if I even take a sip from it and then offer it to you, you don't want it. It's undesirable. It's contaminated. Well, that's the way it is with the gospel. We begin adding other causes to it. We begin adding entertainment to the gospel. We begin adding pet practices and unbiblical beliefs to the gospel. And we begin to fray it and take away from its power and the force and the call that it's to have on the hearts and lives of people. And David Wells goes on to say this: the cords plaited together out of the formal and material principles of the gospel have become frayed, and for increasing numbers it has snapped. And they are no longer able to return the jumper to the fellowship. Many are leaving the churches and leaving evangelical churches. And if the statistics are to be believed, Barna said a few years ago in an article entitled "Most 20-somethings Put Christianity on the Shelf," that it's about 61% of young people who are attending church before they go to college have left it upon graduation from college. Matter of fact, it was David Long and Keith McGill in our presbytery that were seeing young people growing up in the church, going to college and leaving the church that caused them to create this very conference that brings most of you here this morning. People are leaving the truth of the gospel. And we don't want you, as young people and as a congregation of people before us this morning, we don't want you to fall to the lie that there is something more thrilling out there, something that will give you more adventure, more wonder out there than Jesus Christ and the gospel that He represents and the church that He has founded to be a promoter and a proclaimer of that gospel. And so that's what's on the heart, really, of the prophet Isaiah. He is seeing the devastation and the destruction that the lack of faith and belief brings to the people of God. And as he's pronounced the judgments that will come upon them, then he wants to uphold to them the hope of the coming Christ that will save them and redeem them and all the glories that he will bring to the people of God. And so he's calling them to these thrilling truths that we can know and this thrilling life that we can have with Jesus Christ. And he's really, in essence, saying, you know, make your salvation secure. Make your salvation secure and give lively responses to these strands of truth that will really help you and hold you fast to the Lord. As the scriptures say, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And so look at these strands of truth that God is giving to us this morning. And I am saying to you, make a lively response to them as you hear them in the presence of God this morning. What I want to do, first of all, is just proclaim once again the good news found in the first three verses. I want to proclaim once again the good news of the first three verses. And I'm covering these again, not only for the sake, well, in two senses, for context. First is just the context of the chapter so that we can understand what follows a little better. But there's also a context here in the sanctuary that probably many of you are not aware of. You see, the last time I preached from this passage, there was a man in this assembly who's no longer here. And I spoke at his funeral. And he had been in my office right prior to our worship time as he was going through the membership class in our church. And I was concerned. And others who knew him were concerned that not everything was right in his life. We're leaving him in the hand of God, who is his judge. But the circumstances surrounding his death have caused us to believe that things weren't right between him and the Lord. You can't go through that experience without it shaking you, making you think, you know, how earnest am I in speaking the gospel to people? How aware are we when we're listening to the gospel that we are on the edge of eternity? If we really think about it, in some ways things more fragile than bungee cords are just holding us in this life until it's time to go on to the next. We're just a heartbeat away. Just a heartbeat away. I preach from this, where the liberty of the gospel is being declared, and someone was listening to me, but they weren't really hearing. And I don't want that to happen to a soul here today. That's the warning of Isaiah. He was told when he was called to preach that you'll keep on speaking, but they won't listen. And they'll keep on hearing, but they will not respond. And I don't want that to happen to a soul here today. Listen listen. Listen. See again the force of verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me. We saw last time we were together that Jesus Christ, when He returned to His hometown and His public ministry shortly after His own baptism and His time in the wilderness, that He went to His hometown of Nazareth and He opened the scroll up and He read from this and He says, today, this passage has been fulfilled. This passage has been fulfilled. And we know the Spirit of God was upon Jesus. We're told that repeatedly in the Gospels. When He was baptized, heaven opened up and a dove came down. And the Father said from heaven, this is My beloved Son. This is My one that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke testifies that even as He was going into Nazareth, that the power of the Holy Spirit was upon Christ and He was going proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing many. And He went right into that town and He tells them that these words are fulfilled in their presence. And before the service is done, what are they doing? They're trying to push Him off a cliff at the edge of town. They were hearing it, but they weren't comprehending. Do you comprehend what it means for the Spirit of God to be upon Jesus? It means that He is His anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the one who has been set apart throughout all the ages. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ is the one that God Himself is said is to be the center of all history, the center of all attention, and the center of your heart and your devotion and your life. He and no one else, Christ, is the anointed one. And He has been given power. Wonderful, wonderful power to set people free. Several times here in these verses it talks about that, to proclaim the liberty to the captives. The way Isaiah is portraying this in the context of the people to whom he is speaking, as he knows they're getting ready to be carried off by a foreign power, the Babylonians, into captivity. And he says, what's going to happen to you politically? What's going to happen to you personally? What's going to happen to your family? That's what you are spiritually. Spiritually, you are captured by sin. You are under the influence of the ruler of this world. You are listening to the lies of those who are also under his influence. You often are captivated in heart by them. It takes you to strange places and strange locations. And you are powerless in yourself to overcome this. And so you need one who has the power of the Holy Spirit to set you free. Isaiah is saying here, this is the liberty that Christ has come to proclaim. That He has demonstrated with His own life His power to grant this to you. Because He went to a cross. He was captured for your sins there on the cross and nailed to a cross. He was put in a tomb and it was sealed up. He was imprisoned in a grave. So there was no hope, no way that he could get escape from all of that. And yet, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, raised him up on the third day in order that you might know that he is the Christ. And that you also might know and experience that he alone has the power to set you free. Free from your idolatry. Free from immorality. Free from whatever sin captivates your heart and captures you and causes you to live contrary to the ways and purposes of God. Jesus Christ has a power to set you free. And He wants you to experience that power. To have all your debts removed.
all the penalties and fines that your sins have caused, all the offenses that they have brought between you and other people, Christ Jesus can remove all those things for you and bless you. And he went up into heaven. But he's just not up there at a distance. He sent his Spirit back into this world to rest and to dwell in the church. And through the ages and generations of time until he comes back again, his Spirit is here in this world, in his church, among vessels, proclaiming this wonderful and glorious freedom that God's people are to have throughout the ages. If the Spirit of God wasn't here in this world, there'd be no church. It would have long gone been destroyed. Every worldly power has come up against it and tried to eradicate it from the face of the earth. They can't. They can't. Because it's the work of God's hand through His Son. And His Spirit dwells. And every day, and particularly today, His Spirit is saying right now, today is the day of salvation. Don't leave from here. Do not leave from here. Not making one thing and one thing only sure. That you have believed upon Jesus Christ to save your soul and to redeem your life. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You will be delivered. Your life will be redeemed. And it won't be the same. If you're going to believe upon Christ today, you also have to understand that you're going to leave the old things behind. And you're going to have all types of new things come into your life. You need to understand that aspect of the gospel. It's too much to lose. Too much to lose to not understand this. Because you see, down further in this passage then, Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, it really has incentives for the people of God. In other words, he wants you to understand the blessings that will come upon your receiving Christ as Lord and walking with Christ as Lord. And so let's look at these promises, the things that are being promised to the people of God. Matter of fact, what we see here is Isaiah promising double the blessings of God. Blessing upon blessing unfolds here in verses 4 through 9. I want to open up five of them here that I believe is on the heart of the Lord as He's speaking through the prophet Isaiah and to us this morning. And each one of these blessings is using imagery from the Old Testament to help us to understand in the age of Christ. Remember, Jesus said that these words were fulfilled in His day. So these are words not just for ancient Israel, but these are the words for the church throughout the age of Christ until He returns. And He's here using Old Testament imagery so that we as His people can understand, have a picture of what it is to have a life in Christ. What it is to be the church of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing here. You know, if you could have asked the ancient Jews, name me your five top blessings that you want for you and your people. You could have taken a Gallup survey. I think you would have probably come up with this list that we're going to look at today. These are the top blessings that a person could have wanted and what we should want as God's people. And I say they're promised double because God repeats them. He'll state it and then He'll state it again. He'll state it and He'll state it again. It's His way of emphasizing these blessings to us. One of the things the ancient Jews would have wanted was to see all their enemies surrender. A surrendering of all their enemies. We know that the Jewish people, in ancient times, even down to the modern age, have been a people who have suffered under the hands
of enemies. And again, that's what this whole book is preparing them for. Enemies are going to overrun their homes, pillage their families, carry them away. But what Isaiah promises in verse 4, they will return. They will be restored. They will begin to rebuild the ruins of former generations of people. And we know, as we study the Old Testament, that actually happened after 70 years in captivity. They were able to return and to begin to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And so some aspects of that promise were fulfilled in a worldly type of way. But I want to tell you, verse 5 never happened in the sense of ancient Israel. Where it says, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vineyards. The Jewish people remained under the dominion of foreign powers through the time of the Roman Empire, through the time where Christ came. They didn't see foreigners and enemies coming and, in essence, being their servants by taking care of their pastures and being their vine dressers. So to really understand this, we have to understand it the same way we understood such passages as back in Isaiah 2, where it says the nations of the earth are going to be streaming to Mount Zion. This is only understood in the context, again, of the age of Christ and the age of the church. He's speaking of the new Israel seeing former enemies brought into the household of God and becoming servants in the church of Jesus Christ. And how we see this, where the gospel is being proclaimed. I watched recently an interview, I think it's at the end of the movie, End of the Spear, but it's the interview of Stephen Saint. Steve Saint was the son of Nate Saint, one of the five missionaries along with Jim Elliott and the others who died down there in Ecuador when they were trying to minister to the Wudani tribe. And in this interview, Steve Saint is sitting there with an older man in this tribe named Micaiah. And Micaiah is actually one of the men that killed his father. As they tell their story, Steve Saint is explaining how in their language, there really is no proper word like we might use it in our own language for the word forgive. Because in some ways they weren't a very forgiving people. And so about the closest they could come to the concept, and he said maybe even appropriately so, was the word forget. Just as God remembers our sins no more, so that God has helped them through the power of the gospel not to remember all the pain and the tragedy of that situation, but to live in gospel harmony with one another. I tell you that story because when Steve Saint decided to return back to that tribe and live with the people who had killed his own father, they served him. They taught him, they taught his children how to be, you know, get their livelihood out of the jungle. In essence, they became their shepherds. And really, what Steve Saint says is Micaiah has become my children's grandfather. The power of the gospel. Power of the gospel. What's troubling you? What could possibly, when we think about stories like that, trouble us? And do we not know that one of the great gospel promises, we've prayed it in the Lord's Prayer today, that His kingdom is coming. It's going to fill earth as it does heaven. Christ will continue to reign until every enemy is brought under His foot.
We know.
They're either going to surrender to the gospel or face the consequences on that final day. We have what
a Jewish person of old could only hope for. The knowledge of the victory of the gospel. That's your blessing. That's your blessing.
It's a blessing. It's a blessing to live in AD rather than BC. That's just a simple thing, but it's extremely profound. We're all in the ways of seeing things in the kingdom of God. Jesus says that we're more blessed and we're greater in some ways in the kingdom of God. Simply because of that. Another blessing. In verse 6 is the bestowal of the priesthood.
You know the Old Testament well enough to know that there was only one tribe in Israel that was set apart to be priests. As the tribe of Levi, but here God says you will be called the priests of the Lord, speaking to all of God's people. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. Well, how does that happen? Well, we read about it earlier in 1 Peter 2, where Peter is saying to the church, you are a royal priesthood. In Christ, who is our great high priest, he has bestowed upon you a position. A royal position as his sons and daughters to be priests in this world. In other words, he has conferred upon you the status that you are representing him before this world. You are telling this world, like priests of old did, what he says is to be holy, what he says is to be set apart, what he says is how you are to live. You are to be doing that. You're also to be offering sacrifices before God, for the sake of others, so that you are in a sense representing the world back to God. He has, in one sense of the word, assigned you a position of a mediator. Under Christ, the great mediator, but he shares that in some ways with you today. We have a lot of talented young people with us today. Who knows what the future holds for them? It could be that one of these in our midst could be raised up to some great position in the land. Wouldn't it be kind of cool one day to find out that seated here this morning, we find out 15, 20, 30 years from now, one of them has become Secretary of State, the Minister of Defense, they have a cabinet position in Washington. You say, what an honor. What an honor. And yet, every sense of the word, the least among us here who believe upon Christ have a far greater honor, far greater status, a minister, a priest in the house of God. All the rights and privileges thereof. He's bestowed a priesthood upon you. He's also, verse 7, given you the birthright of the firstborn. Notice here the two different times it talks about that you will have a double portion. A double portion. The Old Testament law, Moses dictated that the oldest son in a household was to receive a double portion of his father's inheritance. It was a way of showing family lineage. It was a way of conferring honor and status and blessing upon the child. And this is seen throughout the Old Testament. When people wanted to show their affection for someone, such as Hannah's husband Elkanah wanted to do, he gave her a double portion of the offering of the meat that he was bringing. When Elisha wanted to be blessed of the Lord And he saw God was taking Elijah away from this world. He asked for a double portion of the Spirit.
So desirous was Jacob of this that he even deceived his own father in order to obtain the birthright of his older twin brother Esau. And we need to realize that God has given us a double portion. And Jesus has promised us that for the sake of the gospel, whatever you do for the sake of the gospel, whatever you give up for the sake of the gospel, be it time with your family, be it homes, be it possessions, he says you will receive so much more both in this life and in the life to come. As you, as a priest, make an offering of yourself to the Lord, he will bless you. The Lord never asks us to give up something in this world that he will not immeasurably replace, both in this world as well as the next. Walking with Christ is thrilling. It is thrilling watching him honor the sacrifices of people and blessing them beyond their imaginations in many and exciting ways. If you were to ask an ancient Jew something else that he would desire, certainly, as I think is referred to in verse 8, he would have wanted to continue in the covenant. Continuation in the covenant. That was a chief desire of the ancient Jew. It was a horror to him to be thought of as being cut off from the covenant of Abraham. And he knew that in order to remain under that covenant, he had to live before a holy God. A God who's described in verse 8 as one who loves justice and who hates robbery in the burnt offering. Why does he say that? I hate robbery in the burnt offering. The whole burnt offering was the offering where God's people were to take the animal and to offer the whole animal. The entire animal. It wasn't a portion of it like in some of the other offerings that could be enjoyed by the offerer. That's the kind of offering God wants of you. As a matter of fact, that's the gospel. When God made his offering, he didn't hold anything back. He gave his one and only Son for you. And what he asks is the same. You don't hold back. The gospel is not the exchange of I'll take Jesus, but I'll hold on to this sin, or to this cause, or to this relationship. That's adulterating the glass of water. The gospel is God offers you the glories and beauties and blessings of his Son. And you offer yourself back to him. He saves his life. He spares his life. He who holds back will lose it. But he who loses his life for the sake of the gospel will find it. Not only will you find it, if you give yourself unto Christ sincerely and truly, you will persevere in the gospel. It is, as it's called here, an everlasting covenant with us. You will persevere and be rewarded faithfully by God. The final blessing that God's people should want is promised here two times once again in verse 9. Is to see the seed of Abraham scattered throughout the earth. That's what God had promised to Abraham. He told Abraham that his wife Sarah will bear a son. He'll call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And then when Isaac reached adulthood and God came to tell him of this covenant, he said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God is blessing the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And by faith in Christ, we become a child of Abraham and consequently a blessing to the nations of the earth as a church. Last night, Rich reminded us of some of the things that God's doing, that we in our branch of God's kingdom are being privileged to see and to witness. And indeed, one of the men that went to East Asia has returned and he told me, in the establishing of this presbytery, there are 6 congregations, 2 church plants representing thousands of people, and that there's a whole nother group of people that hope to be organized as another presbytery within the next year. God has taken some faithful sowing here and transplanted it there. And he's bringing blessing to the nations in East Asia. We've seen the same in Sudan. A few faithful seeds of Abraham sown in the Sudan. And God is bringing, I can't even keep track of the numbers there, as congregations are forming, as people are burning their idols and turning to the true God. Thousands are being ministered to as the people of God have gone to that country. I was with the high school students a couple of weeks ago, and I want to say something to the college students here that I said to them, not to treat you like high schoolers, but just to get the point across. If it's true of the high schoolers, it's even more true of you. I told the high schoolers that they will hear people say to them, you're the future of the church. I told them, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you are the church. You are the church. And young people, you are the church. You are the seed of Abraham. You are priests of God. You are those who have received the firstborn blessings of God. He has showered you with His love and His affection. You are the ones who, even now, as you walk in holiness and truth, are to be a light to this nation as well as to others that God may send you to. The promises are for now. This time, this moment, these opportunities that you've been hearing about this weekend, and the ones that are presented to you back where you are and where you come from. Don't wait. That's the whole message that we've been hearing this weekend. Don't wait. Don't go home and say, well, I'll get to that next week or next year. Be captured by these truths. And respond to them in a lively way. Even as you're hearing them now. And if you do, and this is the response we should see as we conclude this morning. Praising threefold the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I don't think you counted right. Says praise there twice. He said threefold.
Well, in the original language, where it says rejoice greatly, it literally says rejoice, rejoice, and then exalt.
It doesn't really matter the numbers. What I'm getting at is the emphasis here on rejoicing in the heart of God's people as they think about Christ and the blessings that He has bestowed upon them. Matter of fact, the word there in verse 10, my soul will exult in my God, is really the idea of spinning around under the influence of violent emotion. You know, how do you understand that? Well, it goes on to talk about the bridegroom and the bride on their wedding day. You know, there's a lot of love in the air at this conference. You know, we see that. You guys know what he's talking about. It's like, oh, what a good time of love. That's what God wants you to respond to that. To be enthralled with all that Christ has become for you, has given you, and the position, the privilege. Why do young people rejoice? Someone out of all the girls on the face of the earth, He singled me out. Of all the guys in the world, that one's mine. That's what God says to you. And it should just cause us to rejoice. Last verse, it says it should be just like springtime. Everywhere you go, everything's coming up roses. The blessing and rejoicing in the Lord. One of the great expressions of this is in singing. Just to be in our singing. I mean, that's what he's saying here in so much, so many words. It's just singing and rejoicing in the Lord. And I chose some of the more lively tunes here, not just because they're favorites, but because they help us express our joy here in the service. And that's what we should be doing as the people of God, lifting our souls to the Lord and rejoicing in Him. And you know, Dr. Blackwood taught me this. You can tell a lot from right here. As you look around at the congregation and see how people are singing. Because when your heart is filled with Christ, and your heart is filled with the joy of the Lord, and when you're really sensing these truths, and it comes out, it just spills over in your praising of God and your singing to Him. The looks on your face, the smiles of gladness, and the spring in your step. If it's not there, friend, ask for it. Yearn for it, long for it. Don't you want to be happy? Don't you want to be joyful? That's what God promises. That's what God has given to us and His Son. You know, we've talked today about proclaiming once again God's salvation, promising double His blessings, and praising Him threefold for the salvation He's brought. 1, 2, 3. It may seem as easy as 1, 2, 3. But for too many people, it remains beyond belief. They won't believe it. The depths of your heart right now, believe. 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 Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessed, blessed people we are. How often, O Lord, You told Your own disciples that they were foolish and they were slow of heart because they didn't believe. We ask, O God, that You would forgive us. And we do not take the promises like Abraham did.
and grow strong in our faith without wavering. Help us to grow in our faith, O God. And I pray, Father, today that you would just help those here from the conference to be making proper application of the things that they've heard there at the conference. I pray for our congregation that as we continue to trust you, the ministry here, for the ministry in Marion, as we join together with others in the presbytery and across the denomination to trust you for greater works, we pray, O God, that you would allow us the great privilege of seeing the unfolding of these promises in fuller and fuller measures during our lifetime and during this generation. May we not turn back in the wilderness. May we not long for the things of Egypt. God, may we long for the bounty of the promised land. Bless us, we ask and pray, through Christ the living Lord. Amen.